Be still my soul. Not always easy, is it? But it's always beneficial for us to be still in our soul. My friend Charlie over in South Africa used to tell his dogs, be calm in your soul. They don't have a soul. And then he would proceed to enact whatever form of discipline he needed on his dog. But, you know, that's a great admonition. Be calm in your soul. Don't let the things in this life that are beating on you and battering you, don't let them wear you down. Our trust, our confidence is in our great God, and that allows us to be still and allow Him to work in our lives as He sees fit. All right, take your copy of the Scriptures, if you would, and meet me in John chapter 8. We're working on verses 37 through 47 this morning. John chapter 8, verses 37 through 47. I'm going to start off with a question this morning. Have you ever had someone tell you that you look just like your dad? I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but there is definitely, in some cases, a family resemblance. Oftentimes, that's not a bad thing, especially if your dad's a pretty good-looking guy. When we first moved to Preble, Josh and I were working on some part-time employment, and we both we went down to Tully Schools at the same time together, and we applied to be substitute teachers, and the lady who took our application assumed that we were brothers. Now, I get it. That was a couple years ago. I didn't have the gray goatee and all that kind of stuff. But she just thought we were brothers. I thought that was the funniest thing. Josh wasn't overly impressed with it. But anyway, throughout his life, Josh has been told, you look like your dad. You know, when he was a baby and then people say, he looks like you. And I said, yeah, isn't he a lucky guy? So anyway, like I said, that could be a good thing. It may not be a good thing. I don't know. But a fatherly resemblance. You know, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, wouldn't it be great if people paid us the compliment, hey, you look like your father. And of course, by that we mean you look like Jesus. Now, of course, not a physical resemblance of Jesus, but in the way we act, the way we carry on life, there should be a strong family resemblance between us and our fathers. Now, in our text, in our text this morning, that's not the case. And we say from time to time that God gives us examples in the pages of Scripture. Many times they're good examples for us to follow. Sometimes they're examples for us not to follow. So in our text this morning, we're going to see that somebody or some people have a family resemblance that it's not a compliment. Okay, let's stand together and we'll read our text and we'll see if we can pick out where the family resemblance is and how that might be able to be remedied. John chapter 8, verses 37 through 47, we'll read together from the screen. It says this, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. They answered, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Whew. That's some pretty heavy stuff going on in that passage, isn't there? Let's ask God to bless our time in his word, and then we'll jump in. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we think of the passage that we just read. Jesus speaks of him coming from the Father, which he has done over and over again in the Gospel of John, and he perhaps gives the hardest blow to the religious crowd that he's given yet. He calls them out to be the children of the devil. They look like their father, they act like their father, and in their minds, their father was God, but in reality, their father is not God. Father, we ask that you help us learn from these truths this morning and help them to incorporate them into our lives as we work through the text. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So as we continue our way through John chapter 8, let me remind you that this is one continuous teaching session by Jesus, okay? You think I preach for a long time? I mean, Jesus has been going on since verse 1 of chapter 8. We're now getting down to verse 47. Can you imagine how long he was talking with these people and trying to help them understand the truth and the changes that they had to make in their lives? Jesus has taught them about forgiveness. He's dealing with when he was dealing with the woman at the well, and they brought her to him, and they were trying to get him to say, well, you need to put her to death so they could bring an accusation against him. He turned that around and taught them about forgiveness. You know, we need to be forgiving like the Father forgives. Okay, not condoning sin. He never did that, but bringing about the idea of forgiveness of an individual, even when they've done something that we think is a terrible thing. If God can forgive, man, we ought to be able to forgive, right? So he's teaching about forgiveness in the text. He's also helping them to understand the fact that Jesus is the light of the world. It goes all the way back to talking about the fact that Jesus came to dispel the darkness in the world. Why is there darkness in the world? Well, because Satan is the prince and the power of the air. And Jesus is trying to drive out the darkness. And the way to drive out the darkness is to do what? To introduce light. Jesus is the light of the world. He came to draw people out of darkness and bring them into light. And that light, of course, is the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. He then goes on and tells them about being free and how Jesus can set them free. He's the only one who can set them free. The Word of God, the living Word Jesus, the written Word of God, the Scriptures, is that which brings about freedom from the bondage of sin. So now Jesus is going to move on in the text this morning, and he's going to help these people understand or point out to them at the very least that they are still in spiritual blindness. They are still bound by sin and by Satan. They are being deceived by religion. We've talked about this many times in this John chapter 8 discussion, that religion, Satan wants people to think that religion is the answer. Religion is the way to be right and for you to move on from this life to the next life. Religion is the answer. It's not. Religion is not the answer. You say, well, pastor, why are you talking about religion? You're a pastor. Well, because we don't believe that religion is the way. We are not a religion, okay? What we have is all about a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the difference between Christianity and the other religions. They give you a list of do's and don'ts. And you know what? That list may have changed over time, whether you were talking to the Pharisees of Jesus' day or talking about other religions that exist today. They give you a list of things that you need to do and you shouldn't do. And if you can check the box on all of those things, you find yourself in a pretty good situation. Can I tell you this? There's only one box to check with Christianity, and that's if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And it's not about a work that you do so you can check off the box. I mean, my wife makes lists for us all the time. She makes more lists for herself than she does for me. I don't know if she's learned over the years that that's not necessarily the way I work. But anyway, when she does make a list and she says, we need to accomplish this before this time, I begin to work on the list. And I either cross the stuff off the list or I check the box or whatever. Hey, and you know what? That makes you feel good when you've crossed off all the things on the list. But that's not what Christianity is all about. Because you know what? Jesus has already done the work. Everything that needed to be done, Jesus has done. There's nothing left for us to cross off the list. If we have a relationship with Jesus Christ because what he has done for us on the cross of Calvary, there is no list. And if you're trying to cross things off the list, stop it, because it's not going to help you. You need that personal relationship with Jesus Christ through the Word of God, the living Word of God and the written Word of God. Now, as we read our text this morning, perhaps you picked up two claims that these religious people made as they were conversing with Jesus. You might even call these claims, you might call them assertions. Okay? Or you might call them declarations. Now, if you think about those two words, they made an assertion or they made a declaration. There's things that those two words have in common. And what they have in common is a positive or an explicit or a formal statement, a proclamation. That word proclamation, I can't say that word or read that word without thinking of the old town crier. Hear ye! Hear ye! And then he opens up his scroll and he reads from it. The leaders of the community have determined, and blah, 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 and on, he goes from his scroll or his parchment, whatever he's reading from. And you know what? You better do it! So these guys are making a proclamation. Hey, this is what is true about us. And as they make their proclamations, we are going to see that they are way wrong in these proclamations. When they make their assertion, what they're doing is they're making a statement, they're making a declaration, and these things often have no support, no reason behind it. I don't know if I should say this. Have you ever read a new law that's been put into place and you scratch your head and you say, where in the world did they come up with that? Or did they stay up all night trying to think of that? Because it just doesn't make any sense. That's what oftentimes a proclamation is. And these religious people who are bound in religion are making proclamations that have no support. God is our father. Oh, really? Abraham is our father. If that were true. And that's what Jesus does in this conversation with them, in this time where he's trying to help them understand the truth. The first proclamation or the first assertion that they make is found in verses 37 to 41. And they very proudly and very intentionally proclaim, Abraham is our father. So, you know what they do there? They open themselves up for Jesus to then begin to, you know, examine the content of their claim. Now, Jesus makes some observations that come out of the claim that they made. And he says to them, I'm not so sure you're true. You're telling me the truth. I don't see that in your life. So Jesus gives these observations before they actually make the assertion. He said to them, remember, listen to me. You seek to kill me. That was their goal. Make no mistake about it. If they could get away with killing him at that very moment, they would do it. We've all heard and we've observed that the best way to tell what a person is like is to watch their actions. Listen to what they say and see what their desires are in life. That's been true for ages. Solomon said way back in the book of Proverbs, even a child is known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and right. And we've talked about this in the past, that it doesn't take long for our children to demonstrate their sinful nature. Okay? Even a child is known by his doings. Jesus followed that up by his own teachings in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, "Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." If you really want to know what a person is like, look at their fruits. Look at what they produce in their life. Their intentions have been clear ever since Jesus began to amass a following. Their intentions were to put him to death, because people were leaving them and starting to follow Jesus, because Jesus was teaching truth. Jesus was teaching what God wanted him to teach. And so they're thinking, hey, if this guy keeps teaching and people keep following him, we're not going to have anybody left to follow us. So we need to do something about this. We need to stop him from doing what he's doing. So Jesus said to them, listen, I am doing what my Father has sent me to do. And what my Father wants me to do is the same thing that my Father does. He makes a two-way claim here. He wants them to understand that his desires, his attitude, his intentions are the same as his Father in heaven. But he also sees their intentions. He sees their actions. And you know what? Because he's God, he sees their heart. He knows their heart. He knows what's in their heart. He knows what the desire of their heart is. He then speaks truth. He speaks righteousness. He speaks what he has seen in them. And he makes the same exact conclusion that his Father would make. The second edge of that claim is that these religious leaders are in trouble, because they speak and they act just like their Father. Jesus says, I'm speaking like my Father. I'm doing what my Father would have me to do. My attitude and my intentions are exactly what my Father would have me to do. And you have the same intentions as your Father. You do the same thing that your Father does. Now, he makes a little inference there. He's not telling them that their actions and their attitudes and their desires are in line with the Heavenly Father. He's indicating that they are not in line with what God would have them to do. He doesn't come right out and tell them that at this point, but he makes an inference. Anybody care to guess who their father is? Satan. You have your father, the devil. He'll tell them that later on. So then, after Jesus makes this observation, they make their ostentatious claim, if you will. And their claim is, hey, we don't know what you're talking about, because Abraham is our father. They take this claim to be the descendants. They've made the claim already earlier in our text. We didn't go back and look at it, but they've made the claim that they are descendants of Abraham. Remember we talked about the fact, hey, we're descendants of Abraham. We've never been in bondage. I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus, because we are free, and we are free indeed. And to say that we're in bondage, what do you think you're talking about? And we talked about how they, free, okay. What about Egypt? Never been in bondage. What about Egypt? Okay, what about Samaria? What about Babylon? Well, of course you've been in bondage. You're in bondage right now to Rome. These guys, they make those claims, and there's no support. There's no base for their claim. They make these assertions. So here's a crazy claim that they make. They take the fact that they're descendants of Abraham to the next level, actually, because you know Abraham had descendants that weren't Jews, right? You know that. He had another son named Ishmael, who a whole generation, a whole group of people grew out of. And those people are still a thorn in the side of Israel to this day. Okay? So just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean that you're where you ought to be. So they're going to take it to the next level. Not only are we descendants of Abraham, Abraham is our father. Abraham, the man who God thought so highly of, he is our father. We are the direct descendants of Abraham. We are the heirs of all that Abraham had. That's their intention. That's what they're claiming. And Jesus then confronts them. And he makes no bones about it. He doesn't pull any punches. He says that you guys are speaking in error. You guys are way off base. Jesus begins to talk about Abraham and the kind of man that Abraham was. What kind of man was Abraham? We discover a lot of things in the New Testament about Abraham that shed a whole lot of light on who this man was. Ben's been teaching us on Sunday nights about Abraham and the nation of Israel. And we find out that Abraham was a pretty impressive man with his testimony of who he loved and who he followed and who he was committed to. But in the New Testament, James says this about Abraham. And the scriptures was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. And it goes on to say, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It doesn't even stop there. You know what the next phrase in the book of James is about Abraham? And he was called the friend of God. Wow. That says a lot about this man, Abraham. If you turn your pages back to the Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet writes these words that God spoke to Isaiah. He says this, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." God said those words to Isaiah, Abraham is my friend. That's pretty impressive. I mean, it would be one thing if these passages said, and Abraham called God his friend. But that's not what it says. It says that God called Abraham his friend. Wow. You know, we all like to think of ourselves as having friends of people in authority. Well, I know so-and-so. He's my friend. Really? Is he? He might know who you are, or she might know who you are, but are you really friends? I mean, we had a Bible college teacher who was a professor at Bible college. He eventually became the president of the Bible college, but in the interim, he came to South Africa, and he was a missionary, and he would call us on the phone, and, you know, hey, my friend, how are you today? First time he called me on the phone, I knew exactly who it was. And he starts talking to me about opportunities to do things in South Africa. And he said, by the way, this is Jim. I said, I know exactly who you are. I just don't know what to call you. Because we had to call him in college. We had to call him Professor or Dr. Lytle or whatever. He says, call me Jim. And I'm like, I'm not sure I can do that. And we developed a very good relationship with him over the years. And we still stay in communication with him today. And so we have a relationship. And so I can tell people, I know Jim Lytle. He's my friend. And I think Jim would say the same thing about me being a friend. But God is saying he's a friend of Abraham's. Abraham is my friend. God himself is making that declaration. Wow! You can't get any better than that. I mean, when we lived in South Africa, we had this family, and we've talked about them already this morning, the Weingard family, and our kids spent a lot of time together. Our kids would go over to the Weingard's house, spend the night, spend a couple nights. Their kids would come to our house, do the same thing. And when our kids would say, like, Uncle Charlie, he's like a dad. Or Auntie Judy, she's like, and in fact, Judy, maybe I shouldn't say this, I'm going to say it anyway. Judy would refer to herself as our kids' chocolate mommy. Because she was colored. and we won't get into that. That's not a racial slur or anything like that. It's just the group of people in South Africa, a people group. I'm a chocolate mommy. That's who I am. And they would, that was just a term of endearment, a term of friendship. We had a very good relationship with this family. And we considered ourselves to be very good friends. So much so that when Charlie communicates to me, he says, "We're still coming to see you guys. We love you guys. We want to come visit." There's this friendship. There's this relationship. There's something special about being a friend. And when God calls Abraham his friend, it takes the relationship to another level. Okay? Certainly, our kids would never talk about killing the wine guards. The wine guards would never talk about killing our kids. Because friends don't do that. But these people who called themselves the children of Abraham, Abraham is our father, wanted to kill Jesus. Wow. That's pretty serious. That's significant. If you were Abraham's children, you would demonstrate the same kind of behavior that would identify you as children of Abraham. So that leads us to another question. Well, what is Abraham like? Right? I mean, if your father is Abraham, what's Abraham like? The author of Hebrews writes it this way, Hebrews chapter 11, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he had received, which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going." So God said to Abraham, "Leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place I'm going to show you as you travel there. When you get there, I'll tell you that you are there." Can you imagine how much, "Hey, are we there yet? Are we there yet?" No, I don't think Abraham asked that. I think he just went out and he kept going until God said, "Okay, you're there. This is the place." In verse 9, we read, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God." You know what we see here? Abraham simply believed that God would do what he said he would do. How about this one? In verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." So God said to Abraham, "Abraham, yes, Lord, take your son, your only son Isaac, to a place that I will show you, and make a sacrifice of him there on that place." Abraham didn't question, he didn't doubt, he simply did. He gathered up all the things that were necessary. He got his son and he got a couple of workers with him. He said, We're gonna go worship the Lord. And they got to the place God showed him, and he said to the two workers, "Okay, you wait here, my son, and I will go and worship, and," I love this phrase, "we will come back to you." Remember, God said, "Go sacrifice your son on the altar that you get there." It goes on to say, "Of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." I mean, after all, Abraham was 100 years old. Who's going to have a kid when they're 100 years old? Isaac was the result of that kid. Abraham, in that sense, was dead, but God gave him a child. So, hey, if God can give me a child when I'm 100 years old, if he tells me to go sacrifice my son on the altar, I think he'll probably raise him back up, because I know that's the son of promise. We're going to go worship and come back to you. By faith, Abraham did these things. Abraham was a man of faith. He obeyed God and made it his ambition in life to follow God completely. He definitely would have accepted Jesus as who he claimed to be. But these guys who claim to be the children of Abraham, they want nothing to do with Jesus. So Jesus then states some obvious truths. Listen to these truths. But you now seek to kill me. Not only did they lack faith, but they refuted what Jesus was teaching. And their actions, their lack of faith, proved that they were not the children of Abraham, as did their hatred of Jesus prove that they were not the children of Abraham. Paul, now if you remember, according to his pedigree, was a Jewish icon. As far as the Jews were concerned, you could not be a better Jew than Paul. But he wrote these words to the church in Rome. But it is not the word of God has, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. What? Listen, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. In other words, just because you live in the boundaries and you can trace your heritage back to being an Israelite doesn't mean that you're an Israelite. And just because you say that you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're of the seed of Abraham that will receive the inheritance. Because Abraham had plenty more kids than Isaac. Okay? But in verse 7, it says, "In Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son." In other words, you have to be the one that God said and a descendant of that line to be of the seed. Well, Paul was saying, and Jesus was saying it as well, just because you're of the seed of Abraham, it doesn't mean you're in a relationship with the God of Abraham. This second observation that he makes is, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, God, he's talking about himself, I am a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. So Jesus again is saying, I am of my father. All I have ever done is tell you the truth. Every bit of what I have ever told you is 100% true. And I heard it from my father. And then he says, it's for this reason that you hate me. It's for this reason that you want me to put that you want to put me to death. Part of the truth that Jesus spoke exposed them for the religious people that they were, and not the people that had a relationship with the Father. They were religious, but no relationship. The third truth is that Abraham did not do this. You, people, do the work of your father, the deeds of your father. You see, Jesus spoke the words of the Father, his father, to the Jews. And guess what? They didn't listen. They refused to listen. Abraham, on the other hand, listened to God and believed. Take a quick jog with me through a great chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 4. Open your scriptures there, Romans chapter 4. We're going to quickly look at a few verses that talk about what Abraham did, okay? Verse 5 of Romans 4. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. He's talking about Abraham. But to Abraham who does not work but believes on him, that's God who justifies, his faith, Abraham's faith, is accounted for righteousness. Then down in verses 16 and 17, it says this, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, let's stop right there for a moment. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the Romans. Who are the Romans? Now, there's probably some Jewish people in the congregation in Rome, but you don't go by Romans if you're primarily Jewish. Okay, you go by, you are Greek, you are a Gentile. Okay, you are not of the nation of Israel. But he says, the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God. You see, the Jews forgot this truth. Abraham was the father of many nations, not just the Jewish nation. And what that means is all those who believe have the same faith that Abraham has. Abraham is the father of those individuals. All those who follow Jesus trace their spiritual genealogy back to a man named Abraham. That's what Paul's saying here in Romans chapter 4. Verses 20 and 22, he says this, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, which is exactly where these people are that Jesus is talking to right now. They are wavering in unbelief. But he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And I love this. Listen. And being fully convinced that what he promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Does that sound familiar? Is that not what we call our definition for faith? Believing that God is able to do what he says he will do and ordering our lives accordingly. It's exactly what Abraham did. And because of it, it was accounted to him for righteousness. This Romans chapter 4, this is a commentary on the life of Abraham by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It reminds us, and the Jews that Jesus was talking to, it reminds us that it is not about being physically born the seed of Abraham, but it is completely about being born again through the work of the Holy Spirit and becoming the spiritual seed of Abraham. You see, hearing the words of God, believing the words of God, and doing the words of God is what being a son or a child of Abraham is all about. That's the work of Abraham. And that work was lacking in the lives of the religious people that Jesus was talking to. They can make their claim. We're the sons of Abraham. But Jesus said, no, you're not. Because the way you live, what you do in your life, doesn't show that you're the children of Abraham. Now, if that wasn't crazy enough, that claim, the next claim, don't laugh, okay? But in verses 41, the second part of verse 41, down through the end of verse 47, their claim is, Almighty God is our Father. Almighty God is our Father. Jesus had just compared their works of their claim to being Abraham being their father and showed that they were lacking. Can you imagine the kind of fun he's going to have here now? You really think that God is your father? You really think? But listen, before Jesus tackles that, they make an accusation concerning Jesus. Now, I didn't really know the depth of this accusation. But they said to him, we were not born of fornication. What are they saying? They're saying that Jesus was born of fornication. Can you imagine that? Jesus, the Son of God, being accused of being a child of fornication. And what this boils down to now is gossip. And they had no problem with it. And worse than gossip, it's untrue gossip. Now, you do realize that not all gossip is untrue. I mean, a lot of gossip is spread simply because, hey, did you hear this such and such and so on? And it's absolutely true. But what makes it gossip is, what's the intention of saying it? Why are you saying it in the first place? Why is it something that needs to be said? If it doesn't need to be said and you say it, then it's gossip. And we shouldn't be doing it. But this gossip was untrue gossip. understand, the word for gossip in the Old Testament is defined as one who reveals secrets, one who goes about as a talebearer or a scandal monger. A gossiper is a person who has privileged information about people and proceeds to reveal that information to those who have no business knowing it. Whether it's true or not true, we shouldn't be participating in gossip. But these guys are making an accusation. They're saying this about Jesus, and it wasn't true. Now, what's the accusation? Well, the accusation is you're a child of fornication. What are they implying? Well, it could be one of two things. It could be that Joseph got Mary pregnant before they were married. That was an accusation that was common in Jesus' day. I mean, everybody does the math, right? It can't be. They must have, not good things going on there, right? We know the truth. No man got Mary pregnant. Mary bore the Son of God. The scripture says the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and she was with child, and the child was Jesus. Jesus had no earthly father. And these men who were the religious leaders of the day should have known the Old Testament scriptures that talked about the virgin birth. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child and call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. They were dealing in untruth. Jesus, you're the child of fornication. There was another nasty rumor that had gained quite a bit of traction in Jesus' day. And that rumor was that Mary had an affair with a Roman soldier. And Jesus was the result of that affair. This is even more untrue. Yet they didn't even care about the impact that would have on anybody. It's just talking trash. And their hopes and their ambition was to make Jesus look bad. Who cares about what it says about Mary and Joseph? Well, we should care. What does the Bible say about Mary? Mary was highly favored with God. Mary wouldn't have that kind of relationship with a Roman soldier. God, like God called Abraham his friend, God called Mary highly favored. God thought a great deal of Mary. And Mary loved God and strove to obey God and follow his ways. Their accusation that Jesus was born out of wedlock, making him a child of fornication, was a lie. And like all lies, you know where it came from? The pit of hell. Satan wanted to destroy any opportunity that Jesus would have to make a difference in the lives of these people. So as we continue to see Jesus breaking down their arrogance and their prideful statements, Jesus tells them or shows them that their arrogance, misguided claim. Their claim is full of arrogance and is totally misguided. And the claim is we have one Father. Trying to justify themselves and show their superiority over Jesus, they double down on their claim to be righteous. Our Father is God. That's what they said. So Jesus says, okay, let's take a look at that. How can that be true? Jesus has shown them that they don't have any resemblance to Abraham. If they don't have resemblance to Abraham, how can they have any resemblance to God himself? He addresses their foolishness in the next couple of verses. He gives several indictments as Jesus addresses their foolishness. First of all, he says, you don't love Jesus. You don't love me, the Son of God. If God were your Father, they said he was, if God were your Father, you would love me. That's what Jesus said. Because I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? You see, Jesus again brings them back to the truth that he and his Father are one. This is that theological truth that we talk about. It's called the triunity or the Trinity of God. Those that refuse, like these religious people, to believe in the Trinity of God, to believe that Jesus is fully God, equal to the Father, they fall into a category that David wrote about in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Are you ready for this? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You see, when somebody says, Jesus is not God, that's a sure indication that that person is a fool. Because the fool has said, there is no God. Jesus and the Father tell us that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. The second indictment that Jesus levels on them is this. You don't listen to the words of God. You don't listen to the words of Jesus. He says, because you are not able to listen to my word. And when Jesus says you're not able to listen, he's not saying that they can't physically hear what he's saying. But what he's saying is that they refuse because of the hardness of their hearts to listen to what God is saying. Paul puts it this way, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They can't make it out because they don't have the spiritual intelligence to do so. GotQuestions.org makes this observation. It says, to be spiritually blind is not to see Christ. And to not see Christ is to not see God. Spiritual blindness is a grievous condition experienced by those who do not believe in God, Jesus Christ, and His Word. They choose not to accept the teachings of Christ and His authority in their lives. They don't listen to the words of God spoken from Jesus. And then here's the next indictment. Your father is actually the devil. Ouch. That's condemning. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. He finally comes right out and says it. Straightforward, no gaps are left in his thinking. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. What does Jesus want to do? Or what is Satan's chief ambition while Jesus is on earth? To stop him from going to the cross. Because he knows that if Jesus goes to the cross, that promise made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where the seed of woman would crush the seed of Satan, would come to pass. He knew that if Jesus goes to the cross and dies there for sinful mankind, it's over for him. That's why Jesus cried those words as he hung there just before he died. He said, "It is finished. Satan's stranglehold on mankind is over." Because Jesus died and crushed the head of Satan. Whew. They're nothing better than that. But Satan wants to stop that. He wanted to prevent that from happening. And these religious people were the tools that Satan would have used if they could have been used by him. But God is sovereign. And God has a plan. And Jesus is going to that cross no matter what. Because that is the plan of Almighty God. But these children of Satan were willing to be used by him to stop that. Jesus is as blunt as he can be. He's been kind to them up until this point. He's been gracious to them up until this point. He's patiently communicated truth to them over and over and over again. But here, he gives it to them as straight as could be. And yet, what is the next phrase? They still refuse to believe. That's the fourth indictment. They still refuse to believe. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, Why don't you believe me? This is the ongoing problem with these guys. It's the ongoing problem with religion, because religion always has another way, a little bit more, something a little bit different that takes you away from Christ and sends you to hell. You don't believe. I speak the truth to you, and you don't believe. Their choice is to continue to refuse to believe who Jesus is. And then Jesus' final indictment is, you are not of God. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. That's a sad truth. You do not hear because you are not of God. The only logical and possible conclusion is that these people do not and in fact will not trust Jesus and or God for their salvation. They were fully invested in their works-based religion. Isn't it sad when you and I share the gospel with somebody and they say, oh no, I'm such and such, I'm this or I'm that. It doesn't matter what religion you belong to. If you don't trust Christ as your Savior, it's going to end badly for you. You will end up in a place called hell. Again, we see Jesus trying to move them from religion to relationship. He wants them to see their need of a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a song on the radio that I really think communicates a great message. It's called Preach. Okay? Ryan Stevenson sings it. It goes like this. I talk about grace. I talk about love. I talk about faith. But some days, I don't have enough. I talk about forgiveness. Still learning how to give it. Lord, I need your strength to live what I believe. You see, talking about something that the religious people refuse to do. Believe who Jesus is. I want my life to preach. Every breath, every beat. I want my life to preach when I am strong, when I am weak. Through the valleys low and the mountains high. Every moment testifies further than my words could ever reach. Lord, I want my life to preach. Now listen to this verse. I talk about peace and I talk about hope. I talk about serving others, but most days I don't. I talk about freedom, but getting lost in religion. Lord, give me strength to live what I believe. We don't want to get caught up in the religion game because it doesn't accomplish anything. We want to be in the relationship game with Jesus. We want to be rightly related to the Father through the Son. And when that's true, it's because we've believed in the work of Christ, and we believe that then Christ will take us and use us for His honor and for His glory. We don't become people who trust in the works. We do the works because we've trusted in Jesus. You see, these religious people, their hearts were hard and their minds were deaf to the truth, which led Jesus to say to them, you look and you act like your father, and your father's the devil. As we started out this morning, wouldn't it be great for people to look at us and say, hey, you look like your father? Back in the day, all the way back to 1979, there was a Christian pop artist by the name of Amy Grant. She wrote a song that said, she's got her father's eyes. And as the song goes on, it talks about how she looks just like her father. She sees things the way her father sees things. And she sees and she does things because she sees them the way her father sees them. And she wasn't talking about her physical dad. She was talking about her heavenly father. We need to see things through God's eyes. We need to act on them through God's eyes. And we need to live life as though people are in need of seeing the Father in us and through us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and again we thank you for the teachings of Jesus. Father, he held nothing back with these guys, these religious people, those who should have known more and better because they had the information at their disposal. But rather than acting on the truth of God's word, they made a religion, and they were bound by that religion. Jesus came to free man from religion. And because of that, Father, we say thank you. Thank you that we don't check off a list of do's and don'ts. But Father, you have made your Son a sacrifice for sin. And that sacrifice allows us to be rightly related to you. Because we've put our faith and trust in Jesus, like Abraham of old did, Lord, we have a relationship with you. Help us to live that relationship in such a way that others will see in us our Father's eyes. You at work in us. You at alive in us. And that will allow us to help others see their need of a relationship with you through Jesus. Lord, we pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.